that really, it's a pretty serious subject. And I love to have a good time. I love to joke. I've just been that way all my life. And God usually convicts me about just about everything. And sometimes when I go a little too far, he bothers me about that. But by and large, I think the Lord wants me to enjoy life without being overly serious. You know, what I'm going to talk about may sort of be different, and you may not have heard it before, and it may kind of shock you at first, at least some of you. It's not new light doctrine or anything, but we all go through life, and as we go through life, as far as God's Word is concerned, we either put our nose in it and study and want to know what it has to say and have a burning desire to let God reveal from His Word what the truth is. And there was one time in my life when I got out of the Missionary Baptist Seminary in Little Rock, and I thought that once I had all those essential ingredients down, that, brother, I was fully equipped. I was sure wrong. And the problem is there are a lot of preachers that go through life that come out of that seminary, and I love the seminary very much, and I think it's a wonderful institution. I'm not knocking the seminary. But afterwards, they just become clones out of the seminary. And I'm not knocking the seminary at all. Of course, I guess if the seminary hears this tape, they'll think I am, but I'm not. The seminary never meant for people to come out of there and be clones. They meant for them to study. Well, I have a very curious mind, and I know that curiosity killed the cat. But there were a lot of things in the scriptures that the more I studied as the years went by, the more confused I got about it. In this concept of a universal church, where all the family of God is just one great universal invisible body of scripturally baptized believers, not even baptized, but just believers, the universal church idea is that all believers are in the church. That leads to an awful lot of confusion. I'll tell you where I really got confused, and it's the subject I'm going to be dealing with. I'm going to be dealing with children of God, priests, and kings. And I'm going to be dealing with what the Bible says, not with what I was taught along the way. I was taught when you got saved, you became a priest of God and you became a king of God and you were going to rule and reign with Him. Well, that's what I was taught, and it made a lot of sense because I didn't ever think much about it. But it wasn't long after I was saved, and especially after God called me to preach, that I noticed that a lot of people, after they were saved, stayed out of church, resisted God's Spirit, were more of a hazard to God's work than a help. And I began to say, now wait a minute. You mean to tell me when Christ comes back, this Yehu that came down a church aisle, made a profession of faith, genuine perhaps, trusted Jesus and was gloriously saved, and then for the rest of his or her life successfully fought off the Holy Spirit of God, lived their lives for themselves, showed very little in the way of fruit, they're going to rule and reign with Christ? I've got a problem with that. And so what I'm going to deal with over the next several Wednesday nights is a continuation of what I started several Wednesday nights back. The house of God is the local church, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what Paul said. And the house of God is much more important than most people believe. Do not reverence it by your own human ideas. Reverence it by what the Word says. There are a lot of churches, and some of them in our work, that are putting such tremendous emphasis on getting people saved that they completely neglect any teaching concerning what the church is. And many of our churches are filled with people who have no more concept of what the church really is than Moody's goose. And they miss the whole point of Christian living, the whole point that God went through all that trouble to save you for. So on Wednesday night, several Wednesday nights back when I started this series, I went back and showed the history of the house of God. And I showed this and proved it to you in scriptures. I started off with the history of the house of God before Moses. It was a visible local altar of stone. And I showed you where Jacob, as he was fleeing from Esau, his brother, and was going up to be with his uncle Laban across in what's known as Syria now, I showed you where suddenly he had a dream. He saw angels descending up and down a ladder. And he said, surely this is Bethel, the house of God. And he poured oil on the rock. And he said, surely God is in this place. Before Moses, whenever someone came to an altar to offer up sacrifices to God, and the person's heart was right and he was seeking God, God was there in that place in a special way. Then from Moses to Solomon, God gave the tabernacle, or tent, in the wilderness. It was a visible local tent of skins, basically, and the Spirit of God dwelt in that tent. The whole tent today represents what we call the local visible assembly of the New Testament church. The tent itself represented that. The courtyard represented the family of God, and outside that represented the lost. Then we talked about from Solomon to Jesus' ministry. Solomon built the first temple of stone. The temple was built, and it was a visible local temple of huge stones. From Jesus' ministry to his second coming, we have visible local temples of living stones, the local visible churches where his Spirit dwells. It's true that God's Spirit indwells each individual believer. It's true you don't have to be a member of a church to go to heaven. It's true you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. That's all true. But if you want to be in the presence of where God dwells and where God is, and you want to have a close, personal, intimate relationship and fellowship with God, you better be in one of his local churches. We went through and talked about this, and several Wednesdays ago when I introduced this house of God, and we're going to continue on this, I showed you the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. This was the courtyard inside this fence. Now, everything in the Old Testament regarding this tent or tabernacle was a picture, a figure, an illustration of what was going to happen in the New Testament times, and each one of these represented a particular aspect of New Testament worship, which was thousands of years in the future. The courtyard represented the family of God. It represents saved people. Outside of this represented the world, the lost. The building itself, the whole tent, represented the church. Only the priest could go into the front part. The priest could go into what is known as the Holy of Holies. And those, the one who had direct fellowship with God, was the high priest. On one day a year, he went in here twice that same day, back in the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelled. In the local New Testament church, which this picture, it works something like this. The way into the family of God is the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You come to Christ through the brazen altar of sacrifice. All the animal sacrifices, all the blood, picture what Jesus would one day do to take away men's sins. And once Christ was resurrected from the dead for our justification, we come through the veil of flesh here. We enter into the family of God. We are forever sealed in our spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit, and he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Right outside of the tent itself, and this was the tent outlined in blue here, there was a brazen laver. You had to wash yourself with water before you went in to the actual tent or tabernacle itself. This pictures the church today. The baptismal waters back there don't take away any sin. They don't wash away any sin. They are an answer of a good conscience toward God. Once the Holy Spirit enters you, when he saves you, once Christ's Spirit comes to live in you, he immediately begins to try to lead you to come to baptism by obedience. Baptism is a commandment. Peter commanded them to be baptized in the house of Cornelius. But it is a commandment that God gives you a choice as to whether or not you want to do it. If you choose to be obedient to God, you come into the local church. In the local church, you entered through the baptismal waters. But the baptismal waters had no cleansing power or efficiency whatsoever. They had no saving power. But the Holy Spirit, who led you to go into them, once you have become a part of the church, you are in the place where His Spirit dwells. And all this is done by the Spirit of Christ. The water is merely a symbol of the cleansing efficiency of the Spirit to the believer who is already saved and sealed. And by the believer's act of obedience in response to the Spirit, he accepts this baptism by the authority of the church to whom Jesus delivered it as the entrance into the church itself. But there are many people in God's churches who really aren't members. They may sit there on pews. They may have been scripturally baptized. But there is a thing in a local New Testament church called fellowship. And inside this tent, which I believe clearly pictured the church, there is the abundant life. The Spirit of Almighty God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, which was behind this curtain. There are some people in God's local churches that want to fellowship with God. There are some people who work church into their busy schedule, and their life becomes a regimented thing, and church is just something that becomes to them a way of getting God off their back, because if they don't go, they feel bad, and if they do go, they feel good. But in the church, God means for you to have fellowship directly with Him through His Son, because the Spirit of Christ indwells each local New Testament church. His Spirit that He sent is here. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Well, how do you fellowship with your wife? Well, the way I fellowship with my wife is by talking to her. Fellowship means conversation between both of you. That's fellowship. When you really have somebody that you like, or a girlfriend that you like, and you get together and you just chatter, 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 you enjoy talking back and forth, you're fellowshipping. The way that God fellowships is through His Word. And this is the instrument that God placed on this planet, and it is the instrument in the church whereby He sanctifies and cleanses us, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So in the church, if you pay attention to what God's Word says, if you study God's Word, if you pray and ask God to help you understand it, ask God for wisdom. Ask God for understanding. Just simply pray and tell God you want to understand more about this book. Pray and ask. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. These are not things that have to do with Cadillacs and cars and material goods. Those are things that have to do with spiritual desires. And those spiritual desires, you can't have a better one than to want to listen and know what God has to say to you through His Word. Not the way you'd like for it to be, but the way that God wants you to understand it. Well, after the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, the Jews built a temple. Solomon built it. This was the Shushan Gate. They offered the red heifer on the Mount of Olives. You had to be able to look over the Shushan Gate. It's the gate of triumphant entry, what we call the Golden Gate today. At least the Golden Gate is built on top of it. You had to be look over the gate of Shushan, Susa actually, the capital of Persia, which was to the east. You looked over the gate here, which was the beautiful gate that Peter healed the man at. You looked over this gate here, which was the Nicanor Gate, and you looked directly through the door, which was open to the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. And the priest had to be able to see all the way in through here when the red heifer was offered on the Temple Mount, which was very rare because they didn't need the ashes of the red heifer all that often. Now this is a long case of entrance. Back here you had the court of the Gentiles. Then you had the court of the Jewish women. Then you had the court of the Israeli men. Right here you had the court of the priest. It was an elevated thing. You couldn't go past this point unless you were a priest. I think in the Bible when it talks about kings and priests ruling, I don't think it's just talking about saved people. I think it's talking about saved people who have become obedient and who have been called and who have been chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen, because in order to be an obedient servant to God, it requires a willingness to put up with whatever persecutions, whatever trials and tribulations of life come along. Underneath the temple, it was hollow. There was a huge cave underneath it. There was a spring that ran underneath it, which was supplemented with water that came from the south, from way down south around Bethlehem. It flowed underneath here. But the part I'm interested in is right here. Was the court of the Israeli men here. This was the court of the women. This was an uplifted section by the court of the priest. An ordinary Israelite who was not a descendant of Levi could not come into this place. All of the descendants of Levi were called Levites. Now Aaron was a descendant of Levi. But through Aaron and through Levi, then through Aaron, if you came through Aaron from Levi initially, then you could go all the way into the Holy of Holies if you were chosen to be high priest by God. The Levites could come into the court of the priest because they were descendants of Levi. But only the descendants of Aaron could come into here and offer sacrifice on the altar. And only Aaronites could enter into the holy place. And only the one designated by God as the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. I'm going to be talking about this for the next several weeks, so I wanted to get you familiar with the picture. The temple, actually, this is looking on it down from above. This was the court of the women. This out here was the Susa gate. This was the beautiful gate, the Nicanor gate, the gate that led into the holy place. And this was the entrance into the Holy of Holies, which was a huge curtain. This was the court of the Israelites. This section here was raised up, and Levites could go anywhere in here, but they could not offer sacrifice on the altar itself unless they were direct descendant of Aaron. And we're going to be talking about that priesthood in a minute, and I think you'll find it interesting. So here's a little bigger blow-up of it. Court of the women, Israeli men in here, Levites in here, but only direct descendants of Aaron who came out of Levi could go all the way into the Holy of Holy places. And to go into the Holy of Holies, you had to be designated as the high priest by God. Now, I've been talking about the local New Testament church and what it is. It is the great universal invisible assembly of believers. This is exactly, in pictorial illustration, what a New Testament church is. It's based on a single living stone. Peter said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bajarno, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." A couple of verses later, Matthew 16:18, he said, "On this rock," meaning himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He was referring to what Peter had said, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he built the church on himself. A church that is in disarray is a church that is out of fellowship with God. Because if you can't have fellowship between the individual blocks, then you don't have fellowship with God. What you have is an irregular army of people that argue and fight like cats and dogs. That's what you have in every church that's that way. If the members are continually in disarray and arguing all the time, that body's out of fellowship with itself. You say, "Well, that's the way it's supposed to be." Not according to God's word. Members in each local church, the church, disciples, taught stones, they are to learn their position and their place in the church. They are to learn what they can do and where God wants them in the church. They are to function in those areas, and they are learned to work together. Christ is the foundation of the church, and he is the head of the church. Now let's talk about the house of God. Because the house of God has been around for a long time. It means the place where God dwells. It means that special place where the Spirit of God dwells in a way that he does not dwell anywhere else. Now God is omnipresent. The Spirit of God is everywhere. But he makes his presence known. He makes his presence experienced. He makes the power of his presence in existence in a special way in each one of these places. The house of God. First, it was the altar of God. And God met there with Abel and Cain. He met there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Then he had a tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, and there he met with Aaron, the high priest, and his descendants. And he dwelt in the midst of the children of Israel. Then the temple of God he allowed Solomon to build. And there the Spirit of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And there was the power and the resting place and the dwelling place of that special anointing that God has by his presence in a particular place. And it was in the temple. Now his Spirit dwells in the churches of God. Each local New Testament church is not only a local visible assembly. It is a local visible temple of scripturally baptized believers, people who have washed by the water like the priests that went into the tent, the holy place, or into the temple. The temple bathing accommodation outside was so large you could get down in it and submerge yourself. The churches of God are local visible temples of God. They're local visible temples of scripturally baptized believers coveted together to carry out the Great Commission and the ordinances as once delivered to the saints. They try to practice and preach, teach the ordinances exactly as God delivered in obedience because they love God. Well, there's coming an end to the church age, as great as she is, and it is true her glory will exist in all ages, but there's going to be a millennial temple of God. Well, if I had been born in the time of Cain and Abel, where would God have me to worship? At the altar of sacrifice. If I had been born in the time of the tabernacle of God, the tent, where would God have wanted me to worship? In the tabernacle. What about the time of the temple? In the temple. Where does God want me to work now? In the churches of God. Where will all the nations of the earth come during the millennial reign to worship? In the millennial temple of God in Jerusalem. That's where I want to be. That's where I believe the faithful will be who are faithful today in God's local churches. That's exactly where I want to be. Now, I'm saved, and I'm going to be on this earth. But the question is, what am I going to be doing on this earth? You see, people don't ever think about things like that. They think about football. They think about baseball. And I like football, and I like baseball. They think about their job. They think about their homes. They think about their cars. They think about their future. Well, shouldn't they think about that? Sure, I think about all that stuff. But think about their family, their grandkids. Sure, I think about all that. But they seem to be able to completely dismiss any thought, any realization that they're going to be somewhere else for most of their existence. They're going to get stay down here 70 years, 80 years, maybe 90 years. But then they go to another place. The millennial reign of Christ is going to be 1,000 years. It ought to matter to you where you're reigning, where you're ruling, how much you're reigning, and how much you're ruling. You say, well, that's off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. You won't think so when you get there. Then after the 1,000-year millennial temple of God, where's God's Spirit going to be in a special way? In the holy city of God, the New Jerusalem. And that's going to last forever and ever and ever. And I understand. I love my family. I love cats, dogs, chickens. I love good movies. I like baseball. I like football. I like basketball. I like all that stuff. I'm not opposed to that. When I was a young boy, I enjoyed all that. I'm not an ogre that says, oh, that's wrong. But if that's all you ever think about, and if you're not thinking about, well, where am I going to live in that holy city of God? Am I going to live in the city, or am I going to live outside? And most of the world today in our churches say, well, we'll understand it better by and by. Well, you can understand it better and better by and by right now. Because the Lord said, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Well, during these Wednesday nights, I'm going to be talking about three different categories of people. And it may shock you what I show you. But if it shocks you, don't get mad and say, well, that ain't right. See if it isn't what the Scriptures teach. The children of God. Now, all church members are either children of God or they're not church members. Because you've got to be a child of God in order to be a candidate for baptism to become a member of the church. If you haven't been saved, going through that water is not going to make you a member of the church. All children of God are saved. They have the Spirit of Christ. They have repented of their sins, exercised faith toward God, and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a child of God. Many are called, but few are chosen. God calls every one of his born-again children, and he's done it throughout all the ages, to faithfulness. We're going to talk about the kings of God because they're children of God who were faithful. We're going to talk about the priests of God because in the Old Testament, the priesthood represents God's picture, God's illustration, God's figure, God's type of showing you what it means to be a priest. Now, there were many qualifications for a priest. Not everybody could be a priest. Anybody can be a child of God. But not everybody could be a priest. Not everybody is willing to pay the price of separation to be a priest. We're going to deal with priests first. And as we do, we'll go along and include children of God. Now, in the house of God, children of God and the priests of God, in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, I think you can see a fairly sharp division. And incidentally, I will stop precisely at 8 because I've got this thing geared where I will not go over on you. Galatians 3, 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That's a child of God. That's a person who, by God's standard, has entered into the court, the outer court. This would have represented the outer court between the fence and the tabernacle itself. This is the church. This is the family of God out here. The temple was a picture of the church, and the outer courtyard represented the family of God. Now look at verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," as I've told you so many times, the God-breathed word for into is eis. And because God used it to refer to the children of Israel being baptized into Moses as they followed him through the waters of the Red Sea, completely surrounded by water, I have every right, both linguistically and by illustration in the Bible, to tell you that this means that as many of those in verse 26 as had been baptized as followers of Christ have put on Christ. A church member is someone who has responded to the leadership of the Spirit after they were saved. And they have entered through the baptismal waters by a local visible act in a local visible place, seen by local visible eyes. And they perform and work in that church. The fact that I'm looking at you tonight shows me you've put on Christ. The fact that you're here tonight shows that you've put on Christ. The fact that you entered into those baptismal waters shows that you put on Christ. Now the question is, how much of Christ are you going to put on? How much fruit are you going to produce? How surrendered are you going to be to the Lord? Now, this is what a church is. "In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." We're not made, we don't have a building made of fabric. We don't have a building that's made of stone. The altar itself, the tabernacle, and the temple, all represented this. They were a picture of what you see on this screen. God intended to build together lively stones. He intended for his son to be the foundation of those living stones, and he intended for his son to be the headstone. Everything in the Old Testament pictured what God would one day do through his son and his relationship with the church. That's what he's talking about here in 1 Peter 2 and 5. He says, "Ye also, as lively stones," living stones, born-again stones, "are built up a spiritual house." God built us up. The Lord indicated in Matthew 16, 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church," upon himself. He is the foundation of it. "Ye also" represents the church, members of the church, "as living stones are built up a spiritual house," now, "and holy priesthood." Listen. Just because you're saved does not mean you're going to rule and reign with Christ as a priest. Because those priests had to do certain things in order to be allowed to offer up sacrifices to God. And if you think you're offering up spiritual sacrifices to God outside the New Testament church, you got another thing coming. Because you've got to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God where he designated. And God designated that the local church would be the place where he would accept our sacrifices. It may seem wonderful to you that some of these fellows on television are such wonderful and excellent and outstanding speakers. And indeed they are, and they can preach salvation by grace and security of the believer with great immaculate concern and care and accuracy. But when it comes to the church, they are totally incorrect. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, they are even worse. And when it comes to any semblance of understanding that the church is local and visible, they are completely and absolutely ignorant, and I think it sometimes it's by their own choice. If you want to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, you've got to do it in a local New Testament church, because that's where the priesthood of God is. Think about it. If the church were universal and invisible, and all these freaks you see on television, and some of those freaks are actually saved, can you picture this being a priesthood of God? Can you picture that corruption, that absolute confusion, and all these people who are semi-faithfully, partially faithful? Some of them get saved, you never see them again. You mean to tell me that God's going to let those people rule and reign with him in heaven? I don't think the Bible teaches that. It's a nice, easy concept that someone came up with that everybody likes to hear. Now let's take a look at Exodus 29, 43 through 45. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. What is it that God uses to sanctify the local church? His word. Where is it that the glory of God dwells, in whom ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit? God's Spirit in his church sanctifies the body and sets it apart. Verse 44. Exodus 29, 43 through 45. Verse 44. And I will sanctify the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation, and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church, you are priests. And you are there, having come through the water itself, having followed the instructions of God, and you are a part of a priesthood. I'm not saying people that don't join the church are going to hell by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just saying they're not going to rule and reign with Christ because they have not obeyed the Lord in scriptural baptism. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Now I want you to notice what John did in John. Not John, but in Revelation, which John wrote, chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is not to lost people. This is not to just saved people. This was not written to a bunch of saved people who had never been baptized. Seven times in chapter 2 and 3, seven times this exact statement is made. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Here he says in the very first chapter, John, to the seven churches. We're told in the last chapter that John, that God has sent his angel to testify these things in the churches. This is a church book. It was written to church members. And when you try and take it and make it apply to just saved people, who are running around like a bunch of chickens with their heads cut off, you make a grievous, serious error in interpretation. John of the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which was to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. This was written to church members. It was written to churches where the people had been saved. They had been scripturally baptized. They were a part of the holy priesthood of God. They were spiritual houses. They were holy priesthoods. It wasn't written to a bunch of saved people, yahoos running around in all circles in tents preaching revivals. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. John is referring to himself. He is referring to all those who are in those churches. Is it true that God loved lost people? That God washed lost people from their sins in his own blood? Is it true that every member of the family of God, every child of God, before they ever entered the baptismal waters, was washed from his blood, that God loved them and God saved them by repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ? Is that true? Yes, that is absolutely true. But John is merely telling this group who are church members and reminding them of what God had already done for them, and this is written to churches, and hath made us kings and priests. Us, he includes himself. He includes the members of those churches. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I want to tell you that every saved person is a priest of God. That's not in the Bible. That is not in the Bible. It is not in the Bible. So if you're going to believe what this Bible says, fine. If you're not, then you better accept what it says. You say, well, Brother so-and-so, I heard him preach and say that all saved people were priests of God. You hear Brother so-and-so preach a lot of things, because there are a lot of Brother so-and-sos preaching a whole lot of things that don't know their left foot from their right. And there are a lot of Brother so-and-sos that have been passed this information on just like I was, and they just automatically assume it's true. Go through your Bible. Pick out every time you see this word in the New Testament, and you won't find it ever referring to people that are just saved that have never united with churches. And hath made us, the seven churches, members of the seven churches, and John, who was a member of a church, kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Just because you're saved, you say, well, I want my grandmother to be one because she's saved, and I want this person to be one, and I think God should have done it that way. You may think God should have done it that way, but God didn't do it that way. I'm telling you that a lot of things that I was taught as a boy, I've discovered some pretty big holes in them you could drive a Mack truck through. Now I want you to notice about this priesthood. We are not talking about a person that's saved, that's never joined a church. We're talking about priesthood. That's what we're talking about. And here in particular, we're talking about someone that really, if you want to get down the nitty-gritty, is a God-called minister. That's what the priesthood was. He called them an Aaron. They shall, Leviticus 21, 6 through 8, back to basics, the priesthood of God's house. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy, they shall be set apart. That's why God placed such stringent measures on someone being a bishop or a pastor of a church. There are very stringent qualities that God requires in a man. And if a man doesn't possess them, he's got no business being a pastor of a church. He has no business performing that role. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane. Neither shall they take a woman put away for her husband, for he is holy, set apart unto his God. I'm not trying to say that ministers are holy Joes that are superior to other people. But I'm trying to say that if you fulfill that office, there are certain qualifications that God said you needed to have. And if you don't have them, you've got no business fulfilling the office. These are also things that God means for every one of his church members to adhere to. Does he want saved people to adhere to them? Certainly, even if they've never been baptized. But this is especially for those who want to be servants of God and offer up spiritual sacrifices the way that God wants. Thou shalt sanctify. Hagas, set him apart. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee. For I, the Lord, will sanctify, which sanctify you, am holy. When you join a church, you make a commitment to God. You make a commitment to God to be a priest of God, because that's what you become when you become a part of one of God's churches. You become, a priest of God. And you have certain requirements. You're supposed to be set apart from the world. You're supposed to be further and further set apart from the world. Let's take a look now at the qualifications of a bishop. 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 3. Well, I said a while ago I was going to stop right at 8 o'clock, but I may go a couple minutes over because I do want to finish this one point before I get through. Of course, I never do keep my word anyway, so. I didn't say anything here about keeping your word. Verse 2, 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 3. A bishop must then be blameless. The husband of one wife, not one at a time, but a one-woman kind of man. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not gritty of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous. That's not a man that is a preacher. That's a man who is a bishop. That is a man who is a pastor. And those are his qualifications. What if he comes short in any one of these? That's a blemish. It's a blemish. A man who has a blemish should not be a pastor of a church. I'm not saying he can't preach. I'm not saying he can't get in the pulpit and preach the truth. I'm saying he should not be a pastor. Now, I'll go through one day and I'll explain to you, I've done it several times, what each one of those terms means. But for right now, this is the only point I want to make. We're talking about a priesthood. And here we're talking about a man that God has chosen to be the under-shepherd of that priesthood. If he is guilty of any of these things, he has a blemish. Now let's look at this in the Old Testament. Leviticus 21, 16 through 24. There are a lot of people who judge God rather harshly. They're wrong to do it in every way. And they see things like this in the Old Testament, they just don't understand. Leviticus 21, 16 through 24. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of the seed in their generations, in other words, Aaron and his line, the priesthood, the ones that could go into the Holy of Holies eventually, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. That's what these are. Blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous. That's the under-shepherd. That's the pastor. He is not to have any blemish. I am the chief of sinners. I am a publican. I cry daily to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But that's not what that's talking about up there. That's talking about a flaw in his character and his personality and his behavior and his demeanor. If he has that blemish, he should not be a pastor. Let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. In other words, God's restriction on the priesthood were no blemish. Now remember that, and remember this New Testament scripture, and it'll help you to understand the picture. In the Old Testament, God presented pictures, illustrations, figures, shadows, types. And if you don't understand that, then you'll be awful hard on God. If you understand it's a picture of what he intended to do in the future, then you can understand what God's talking about. For whosoever he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous. Now for someone who didn't know what God was talking about, what that was a picture type of, you'd say, well, God doesn't love blind men, God doesn't love lame men, God doesn't love people with flat noses, or God doesn't love anything superfluous. What kind of a God is that? Isn't that awful? God doesn't love those people. No, God does. But God was presenting you a picture. He was saying, I want you to look at this, because no blemish. When you transfer that over the New Testament, that's what he's talking about when he says a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous. Or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed, Leviticus 21:19. Or a crook back, or a dwarf. See, normally you couldn't be a preacher. No dwarfs. Or a crook back, or a dwarf, or he that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his bones broken. Hath his stones broken. You don't want me to explain that. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offering to the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. Those are God's rules. Now, I qualify to be a pastor. I'm a sinner. I'm a risible, rotten sinner that has to ask God constantly for forgiveness. But I am not guilty of any of these. I am blameless. Doesn't mean sinless. But there's nothing in my past life that you can pull me down with. I'm the husband of one wife. I hope I'm vigilant. I hope I'm sober. I hope I'm in good behavior. I don't think you can nab me on any of those. I'm qualified. God makes it very plain that in the ministry, the ones that he's going to get to lead, they are not to have a blemish. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go into the veil or come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish. He can eat of the food of God, he can partake of the food of God, but he is not to be involved in the worship itself. That he profane not my sanctuaries, for I the Lord do sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, that he might... Now, let's get over to what God's doing now in the local New Testament church, and I'll close with this. We've been talking about the priesthood of God's house, and over again, in Leviticus 21, 6-8, we get this. Thou shalt sanctify him therefore, which sanctify you. For I the Lord do sanctify them. Now, let's get all the way down now to Ephesians 5, 26-27. Here's what God's Spirit's doing today. I just read you what God's Spirit did in the temple and in the tabernacle. Now here's what he does in the church today. That he might sanctify and cleanse it, the body of Christ, the local church, with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Now here come your blemishes. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There is no substitution for a change in lifestyle. There is no substitution for Christian living. There is no substitution that can be made for obedience to God. God's willing to change you. God's willing to set you apart. God's willing to work with you. God's willing to forgive you. And God's willing to encourage you just as much as you'll let him encourage you. But when you come into God's church, God expects you day by day to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And whatever blemishes there are in your life and whatever blemishes there are in that church's life, God wants those blemishes changed. God will only change them if you want them changed. And you can buck up like a wild bull and fight against this until the day you die, and you can be hard of heart and reject it. There isn't any nice way to put this except straightforward. And the truth is, God wants your life to be transformed day by day into His way of thinking